On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from among the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out the first time at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Nashon, son of Amminadab, was in command. Now we'll miss the whole list of tribes and their leaders, and we'll pick up again at verse 28. This was the order of march for the Israelite divisions as they set out. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place at which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." Hobab answered, "No, I'll not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people." But Moses said, "Please, do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." And whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." When Moses left Egypt with the people of Israel, his father-in-law Jethro, referred here as Reuel, joined him for a while. But by Exodus chapter 18 and verse 27, Jethro, Reuel, returned home. Jethro and his family, you see, were Kenites, a sub-tribe of the Midianites. And as such, they were not part of the true people of God, the people of Israel. However, evidently, some of his sons continued with Moses, and one of them was named Hobab. He was clearly a valuable man since he was born and bred in the desert and would be like eyes and ears to Moses and the people as they moved around in the wilderness. He knew the waterholes, the best tracks, the good pasture, the oases. He was exactly the kind of man they needed to keep with them. But on this occasion, when the pillar of cloud and fire moved on, Hobab, like his father earlier, decided to return home. Maybe the people were pressing deeper into the wilderness beyond the territory that he was familiar with. And he'd had enough, or maybe he lost his nerve, or simply wanted to go back to his father's tribe and spend the rest of his days there. All very understandable. But there is something about Moses and his determined approach to Hobab to stay that is very interesting. I can only compare it to the Christian's concern for the unconverted friends and family, because remember, Hobab was not an Israelite. He didn't belong to them. And Moses wanted him to belong to them, so much so that even though he did not belong to the people of God, Moses had something very special to offer. So let's first look at the promises that Moses believed. You'll find it there in verse 29. "We are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.'" Moses had no doubt that all the promises of God would be fulfilled. And in his mind, one of the main promises was that God was taking them out of Egypt through the wilderness and sooner or later into a promised land. No question about it. And no honest person will offer what they doubt they can deliver. There is an absolute certainty about the Christian faith and the promises of God that we hold to and we don't question. And we hold to them and don't question them, because to offer them to someone else when we're doubtful is sheer hypocrisy and quite meaningless. And this meant that Moses was a man with a very definite goal. You see, Moses was a pilgrim, not a nomad. He knew exactly where his destination was, and he was heading in that direction. Hobab, on the other hand, was a nomad. He was born in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness. He would die in the wilderness. He was quite happy to go home and remain in the wilderness. In reality, Hobab had no future, no destiny, no ambition, no eyesight beyond the wilderness. And that's precisely where our society is today. Many of your friends, your colleagues, sadly, your family members, they are nomads. They are wandering aimlessly. Their purpose is limited to the horizons of this life: birth, education, employment, marriage, possibly, retirement. And then? Nothing. Nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, wandering as a nomad? As far as I know, some of the most wealthy men in the world are nomads. They are living spiritually parched lives. Elon Musk, you've heard of him. Entrepreneur and business magnate, been in the news recently, from the United States. He's worth only just short of $300 billion. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon. Bright guy, obviously. We all use it, reluctantly. He's only worth $201 billion. Bernard Arnault, the investor and art collector from France this time, is worth $164 billion. Oh, and have you heard of this guy, Bill Gates? You know, the one you really want to shoot every time your PC freezes? Well, he's right at the bottom of the list, mere $136 billion. But listen, anyone without Jesus Christ is a nomad, without a future, wandering aimlessly. Oh, they may have ambitions. They may want this. They may long for that. They may strive for something else. And they're never satisfied with what they have. But they are nomads. Their life circle goes round and round, from birth to education, to marriage possibly, to their little empire, and then in the wilderness. John Newton, the converted slave trader captain, wrote in his diary when he was a minister of a gospel church up in Olney, Buckinghamshire, for September the 17th, 1766. This is the other end of the scale. In the evening was at the funeral of an old woman who knew no higher end of life than the management of a dairy. He later wrote to a friend, "What a miserable, melancholy account to say that a person who lived 77 years with no higher end in view than making butter and cheese." A nomad. What will they be saying of you? Your occupation, your achievements. Some years ago, I attended the funeral of a farmer in this county. He was actually a very well-known farmer. He had a good reputation in the farming community. He was quite innovative in his younger days of many of the things that farmers are familiar with today. But in that funeral service, there were many, many accolades, but none of them reached higher than his agricultural successes. Are you a nomad? Is this all? What lies beyond? On the contrary, Moses was a pilgrim. This Moses was on a journey, a destination. He knew where he was going, and he knew where he was now was not where he would be. He was not simply going to go round and round and round in the wilderness forever and ever, leading this ragtag of a people behind him. He was heading for the promised land. God had promised it. And likewise, the true Christian has a goal, a future, an ultimate beyond this world, heaven and eternal life. They have passed through the cross of Christ and bowed there and submitted themselves to his lordship and his supreme authority in their life. And beyond there, they are heading, all of them, everyone, and will never miss it, the promised land, God's eternal future for them. Christians, therefore, have a confidence in their heart and on their lips. Christians are assertive about the future. They know, like Paul the Apostle, who said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that what has been committed to me and I've committed to him, he will keep forever." I know, I know, I know. Now, if you're not assertive this morning about your hope for the future, you're probably not a Christian. Do you really believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and all the promises of God that he has given to those who trust him? Are you certain of it? Are you assured of it? Can you be assertive about it when the world throws everything against you? Can you say, "But I know whom I have believed"? You know, when the writer in the New Testament has surveyed some of the great Old Testament characters, the writer to the Hebrews says, faith, listen to him, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is substantial. Certain of what we hope for, sure of we do not see. All these people, having surveyed the list of these great saints of the past, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them, says the writer, from a distance. And they welcomed them. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Pilgrims, not nomads, pilgrims, moving on, looking for their country of their own. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. Now, if you know your Old Testament, some of you will have already thought, but hold on a moment. Moses never actually entered the promised land, so he didn't get what he was looking for. And I always think that's a little bit unfair of God. He led these people dramatically out of Egypt, appallingly, painstakingly through the desert, and all he saw was the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo, and then he died. Well, you're not quite as smart as you think, because that passage in Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses had his eye on a better promised land. Moses went to the real promised land when he died, and so do all Christians. Listen again to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's back in Egypt. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than obey the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. This nomad turned into a pilgrim and had his eyes on something far better than even the earthly promised land. So he believed the promises of God and was assertive about it. But we can go further. Moses not only believed the promises of God and was assertive about it, he enjoyed the promises of God. Listen to him, to Hobab. Come with us and we'll treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to us. I love the New Living Translation here that says, wonderful blessings. You can take whichever translation you like. It means the same. Now, here is Moses in the desert with little water, no variety, only manna every morning. And he had not yet seen Israel's destination in the far distance. He had no idea when Israel would reach it. His circumstances did not appear to bear out his insertion, but he was so sure and certain, and his assertion was a passion. He must have communicated his excitement, his passion, his thrill about the promises of God to Hobab, because Hobab went with them, in spite of what he said. The Christian should enjoy the hope of the future heaven now. Never forget, my friend, if you're a Christian, that only a tiny fraction, short of 100% of your life, is waiting for you beyond death. Because you have a tiny fraction here and eternity there. The full weight of glory, as Paul calls it in the Corinthians. The full value and experience of all that God is. And the Christian should enjoy the assurance of God with us now, but also the anticipation of that full weight of glory. We should offer that future to nomads, not grim face because our present circumstances or the state of the world around us. It should be like a child's excitement over the school holidays. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who described heaven as the term time is over, the holidays have begun? If I never saw one person saved by my preaching, I must go on because there's no other message, no other future hope. No other way of turning nomads into pilgrims. No other way of changing lives. I've never yet, like Paul the Apostle, been caught up with such a spiritual experience that he couldn't fully express it. I've never yet, like the Apostle John, glimpsed into the glories and the magnificence of heaven. But I believe in Christ. I enjoy Christ. I offer to him to all who will listen. Moses believed and enjoyed. And so therefore, it's quite natural, thirdly, that Moses offered the promises of God. Moses was a great evangelist. You will notice how insistent he was, like so many when they hear the gospel invitation. Hobab wanted nothing to do with it. No, I'm not going. I'll stay where I am. I'll prefer to be a nomad. It's all right for you, Moses. Take the people on with you if you want, but I'll remain a nomad. Isn't that how they respond? Some of them even say to you, oh, I wish I could come with you, but it's not for me, you know. I prefer to remain a nomad. And Hobab says, no, I'll not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people. But Moses would have none of it. He wouldn't let this man go. Please don't leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert. You can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives to us. Of course, Moses wanted Hobab to stay with them because he valued him. But much more than this, Moses was an evangelist. He didn't just want to add the numbers of Israel. He had enough of trouble with the people who were with him already. He wanted this man to enjoy the promises of God with him. Oh, my friends, we have much more to offer the world than the world can ever offer us. And Moses gained his man. It's implied in the simple phrase in the next verse, so they went on to the mount from the mountain of the Lord. And it's made plain decades later in Judges chapter 1:16, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah. So he did join, and his children stayed with them. If you come with us, we will treat you well and share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. The Authorized Version, some of you will know, says, we will do thee good. That's nice. Bit old-fashioned, but it's nice. Moses was saying, listen, Hobab, ours is the best route, the best course, the best way, the best hope, the best company, and the best future. Isn't this what we should be saying? Paul once wrote, I will boast of Christ, and he meant everything that Christ is, everything that Christ has done, everything that he achieved on the cross, everything that he promised his people, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. I will boast of this to the world. I will say, I have nothing else but this to offer you. And as a matter of fact, Moses was exactly the same, because when Moses was given by God the details of the sacrifices and the offerings for Israel, they were nothing more or less than the symbols of the coming of the Messiah, Christ, and all he would do as a sacrifice to take away sin. The blood shed on every sacrificial animal, the various religious offerings, the people made and the ceremonies they were given, they were all pictures of the one who would die on the cross at Golgotha to take the place and bear our sins if we put our trust in him. Moses was offering exactly the same as we offer. So above everything else, Moses was offering Hobab and his family the same salvation that any one of us can offer today. If they come with us to the cross of Jesus Christ and begin the pilgrimage to the heavenly city. And I ask this, if the people of God do not have the highest standards, the purest morality, the greatest values, the most certain hope, the surest future, the most generous and genuine friendships, the warmest love, a glorious salvation, a delightful future, a whole reliable God. If we cannot offer that, tell me who can? No one can. It's for pilgrims only and those who will come out of the desert into the journey to the promised land. Christians and their churches should be the most attractive people on earth. Do you agree? Which is one reason why Jesus referred to the church as the bride of Christ. One day we will all leave here and go there where everything is far, far better. Isn't that true? And that's our message. Come with us on this short journey through the pilgrimage of life, and we will do thee good. That's our message. Now, my dear friend, are you with me to this point? Do you agree? Is this something we should long for and love? Is this something that should be the passion of our lives? Is this something that we regret we don't enjoy as much as we should? An eye on eternity, because we are the only pilgrims in life and all around us are these wasted nomads with nowhere to go but round and round in a circle. Believing the promises of God, enjoying the promises of God, offering the promises of God to all who are nomads in this sad, broken world, we pilgrims go on together. How I wish I could end my sermon right here. And some of you do as well. Now listen. For the first 3 days, everything was really encouraging. The people marched on for 3 days with the cloud by day and the fire by night always hovering above them to reassure them that God was with them. Each morning as the Ark of the Covenant was lifted up by the priest to move on to the next stage of their journey, Moses would shout aloud, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered before you and your foes flee before you." And whenever it came to rest in the evening, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of your people." And I imagine the people responded with a hearty Amen. I have little doubt that Hobab was very impressed. This looks promising. I'm glad I made the decision to follow the faith of these people. But it was not long before he heard the rumblings of discontent in the camp. Look at the first verse of the next chapter. As quick as that. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Whoever wrote Psalm 106 hit it exactly right. Quote, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. End quote. Have you already grumbled about something this morning? Oh, the sun shone and we needed it after all these days of rain, which you've been grumbling about. And you can't see as you drive down the road and you've left your sunglasses behind. I wish the sun wouldn't rise so low in the sky at this time of the year and then I could see where I was going. Oh, a little grumble. You forgot to thank God for the sunshine. When I grumble, one thing is certain. I have forgotten the promised land that is part of my inheritance in Jesus Christ. And Hobab must have begun to wonder, what on earth is wrong with these people? Where now are the promises of God? David Jones, a missionary in South America, writing in his book Wind in the Grass, 1980, commented, I quote, grumbling has gurgled its way up through the floorboards of our lives and threatened to spread its rot. There were not too many floorboards in the wilderness of Paran 3,500 years ago when Moses led the people out of Israel from Mount Sinai towards the promised land, but their grumbling certainly gurgled up through the sand and brought down the judgment of God. But it didn't stop there. A short while later, listen, the rabble with them, they're the ones that came out of Egypt with them but weren't part of the people of God, but they were allowed to come. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing. See, it spread from the rabble to the Israelites and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Have you forgotten you were in slavery? At no cost. Also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And now we've lost our appetite and we never see anything but this manna. The rabble. And so Israel began grumbling. Like the rabble. Just like the world. In the office, in the factory, in the workshop, in the classroom, you can't distinguish the Christians from the world because they're all grumbling. Grumbling. But in the church, they're grumbling. And now Hobab is beginning to think, well, as soon as things don't work out as well as they hope for and their circumstances are not comfortable, they all begin to grumble against their God. I wonder if I'd be better back among the Kenites and the Moabites. Maybe the life of a nomad wasn't so bad. I thought you told me you were slaves in Egypt. And God had set you free. And you're going to a promised land. And all you can do is grumble. Oh, and it gets worse. I'm afraid it's now the turn of some of their own leaders to begin squabbling. In chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister Aaron and Miriam rebel against him. What a mess when the leaders fall out. Miriam and Aaron begin to talk against Moses. And then, you know the story, many of you, when they're poised to enter the promised land with all the promises of God that the enemies would flee before them, 10 of the 12 spies sent in to check out the opposing military scare the people with the impossibility of the task. That's all in chapters 13 and 14. Poor Hobab and his family. Maybe he's thinking, where is their God? Where are these wonderful promises? Isn't he big enough? Didn't he mean what he said? Moses, your evangelism is messed up by the people of God. It's quite amazing, you know, that by the time of the Judges, a few centuries later, Hobab's descendants are still with the people of promise. That's the grace of God, not the value of God's people. And it's happening all the time. I have to tell you that it is by far the saddest part of the work I'm ever involved in when I am called to assist a church that is squabbling or destroying itself by grumbling and division. That's doing the devil's work for him. You get it? And the 21st century Hobab can rightly look on and say, if that is the outcome of the promises of God among his people through Jesus Christ, I'm out. As you read through the New Testament, you will discover how frequently there are references to those who cause division and squabble and fall out with each other. I can mention a few names that may be familiar to some of you: Demas, Euodia and Syntyche, Diotrephes. But Paul warns against idle gossip, complaining, quarreling, grumbling. Some of you living in the county of Surrey will have heard of ash dieback. Heard of that? We got it all around us. Just in the National Trust Centre, just a mile away from us up on the Dunstable Downs, they've just had to destroy an entire woodland area, cut all the ash trees down because they had this very contagious ash dieback. It's caused by a fungus called Calara fraximia. That's true. That's its real name. Calara fraximia. It's a very serious threat. It's caused widespread damage to ash tree population across Europe. It's decimating some of our ash woodlands here in the UK. Once it has begun, the spread is extremely difficult to stop. That is exactly like grumbling. In the office, in the factory, in the workshop, in the classroom, in the family, in the church. A rapidly spreading fungus in any society, not least among the people of God. I'll give you a Latin name for it, if you like. It's called Frimo Morbus. Frimo is grumble and morbus is disease. I made that one up, but you can remember it. Frimo Morbus. And I suggest you move away from anyone you know who is suffering from Frimo Morbus, because it's very hard to eradicate. It's highly contagious, more so than COVID-19, and it spreads even with a mask on. Chapter 12, verse 9. The anger of the Lord turned against them. Look at these next words. And he left them. That's scary. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking, oh, that'll never happen to us. We're a united, peaceful church, well-led, working together, so you may be. But it only requires one or two grumblers, complainers in the camp to infect the whole. Grumbling is the speciality of some people. Rosie and I have tried to develop a habit in our home that when one of us is grumbling, the other one says, is that a grumble or simply an observation? It helps us to realize the danger of grumbling. I say it's a speciality of some people. For them, every incident is an accident and every accident is a disaster. In the church, grumbling appears to be the gift that is generally dispensed to those who exercise no other particular gift. Grumbling is rather like the cackling of the hens. You know that? Only one lays the egg, but she steps out of the coop, and in no time at all, they're all cackling because one of them laid an egg. Let's be absolutely clear about this. My grumbling, your grumbling, always affects others. And grumbling, my grumbling, your grumbling, forgets the past, misreads the present, and always ignores the future. That was the problem here. They have forgotten where they were, slaves. They've forgotten they were where they are, temporary, only pilgrims en route to, they'd forgotten where they were going, the promised land. Oh, help me to keep the promised land in my mind. Effective evangelism must come from a people in total harmony with God and each other. I know Christians, I'm thinking of them right now, I don't know how they can sit down at the Lord's table and enjoy what we know as the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ being celebrated before them, when I know they're out of fellowship with others and they have no intention of putting it right. As you go home this morning, let's all ask ourselves, do I believe passionately in the promises of God? Am I excited about my future as a pilgrim? Do I thank God that once I was a nomad and I've been taken out of that and I'm on a directive to the kingdom of God? Do I enjoy them? Am I eager to offer these promises to others? And if you pass that test, and I hope you do, are you wholeheartedly committed to the unity, peace, harmony of the Christian family here? If you are, your evangelism in all its varied forms among young and old across the barriers of culture and education will be effective. Go on, Binscombe Church. Offer the good news to the world around you. And say without fear or shame and with absolute confidence, offer the world Jesus. No one, nothing else matters than that. Turn people from being nomads to pilgrims and say wholeheartedly, knowing it's true, come with us and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to us. If you come with us, we will share whatever good things the Lord gives us. And that, my friends, will bring glory to Jesus, our Savior, and God, our Father in heaven.